It's good to see you out today. I read where Paul Sorokin was. He was helping in the public relations part of the Marines, and he was assigned to recruiting to a place in North Carolina. And while he was there, a young guy came back in to re-enlist. He'd already served in the Marine Corps, and now he's coming back in to re-enlist again. So Paul said, I asked him, I said, you know, what is it that's making you want to re-enlist? And this is what his response was. He says, there's no one in charge on the outside. Isn't that terrible? There's no one in charge out there. He wanted to be back where someone had some authority and something was going on. And that's exactly what we see. Thank you, Bobby. I was about to kick that over, probably, wasn't I? Today we're going to look at something. Lauren Easley, a sociologist by another name for him. This is what he penned some years ago. He said, man is the cosmic orphan. Isn't that crazy? He says he is the only creature in the universe who asks why. Other animals have instincts to guide them, but man has learned to ask questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? Wow. Isn't that amazing? And it's because of these questions that this time of year, the Orthodox Christian tradition of the resurrection means more than ever. Because from God's perspective, he tells us exactly who we are. He tells us why we're here and where we're going to go when this life is over. And that's how important it is for all of us, because that is the question. What is going to happen? You know, and that question is even more important when you look at what happened after the Enlightenment. When the Enlightenment came, we kind of threw God to the side and kind of killed God. And in the process of killing God, we killed ourselves. Because when we threw God away and started with all reasoning, what we came up with was a dark answer that gave us no hope whatsoever. Because they told us, oh yeah, we just kind of came out of a slime pit and we really don't have any significance whatsoever. And then when we just die, it's just all over like cats and dogs and chickens. And it's kind of amazing at this time of the year, even people that really don't think through that process still recognize this time of year as there is a glimmer of hope for us, even the ones who really don't keep God in the picture for themselves. So it's important. And this is what we're going to look at today. As that young Marine wanted, he said, I want to be where somebody's in control, where someone has authority, who knows what's going on. And that's exactly what we're going to see in several places from Scripture. We can't be exhaustive today just because of the sake of time, but this is what we're going to look at. That Jesus is, was, and will be in control. And from the perspective today, because today is Resurrection Sunday. You know, and because of the Jewish calendar, we're 99.9% that this was the actual day, almost 2,000 years ago, that he actually rose again. As last week was the last week of he lived on this earth, and Good Friday. So it was this morning. Any of y'all happen to get up and go out there this morning? You know, the moon's been pretty bright, but it's been kind of cloudy this morning because of the overcast. But, you know, if you stood up there and you looked out and you said, this was the type of morning when everything changed. And that's exactly what it is. And we're going to see just from a few places in Scripture that Jesus is in control. A Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy, this is a question that he posed some time back. He says, did anybody ever conquer death? You know, if we're all honest, if we ask the question, you know, what is the thing that you fear more than anything else? And even people who are committed Christians who say, you know, I know what's going to happen to me, but still there's something in there that we kind of fear that unknown because we don't really know what's going to happen. And he's asking that question. Did anybody ever conquer death? You know, if that's where all this thing is going and that's what's going to happen, did anyone ever conquer it? And the second question he posed to all religious systems, he says, did they make a way for me to conquer it? And that's exactly what sets Christianity apart from every other religious system. There's a lot of them talk about their leaders, and some of them have some kind of heaven picture of reincarnation, but they don't give us specifics other than we have to gain it ourselves. But this is his question. Did anybody make a way for me? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's amazing that in the midst of their insistent and persistent sinning and general disregard for God, especially in America, much of the world stops every year at this time to celebrate hope, life after death, and resurrection. Wow. Boy, how true that is. Even though it is sometimes only a token of religion offered to Christ, just kind of going through the motions, it nonetheless reveals that from deep within the human heart, there is something about that that gives us hope. And how true that is. Now, the question that grinds away in every heart is, can I overcome this thing? And I don't mean live forever in this body, because you're not going to live forever in this body. Because it's a proven thing. If you believe the Bible, there's a few people that escaped living, dying on this earth. Only a couple of them. But everybody else is what? Dead. And they're going to die. And if you live long enough, you're going to die. So can it really be conquered? And we're going to see Jesus said, yes, it can. Look at this verse. It says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. The young Marine was looking for somebody that had some control. That's exactly what Jesus says. He says, I'm in control of my death, I'm in control of my burial, and I am in control of my resurrection. And we're going to see that's all unfolded out of this context in John chapter 10. He controlled death for his own good, but not just for his own good, but for our good as well. In the case of the Christian believer, he controls our destiny, including our own personal death and resurrection to life with him. And how important. God planned the sacrificial. I know, and you know, I've even said it, and it's true, that the instrument that God used was his very own people, the Jewish people and the Romans people who actually carried out the crucifixion. But they didn't do it all. God orchestrated the whole thing. And that's what we're going to see, how Jesus was in control of all of that, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, and how we have that confidence in that fact. You know, the first thing people will say, well, all that is, you can believe that, but, you know, we don't even believe that kind of stuff. Isn't that amazing? What is the first thing when somebody's trying to prove something? What are they looking for as evidence that will work in a court, especially? They want a what? W-I-T-N-E-S-S? What is that? A witness. You know, if you go back and you study, some of the historians will say, you know, as long as it's within two centuries, two generations of the event, pretty much you can trust what, when it gets out farther than that, there could be some chance of mistakes. But when you look at the New Testament that was recorded for us, it was written within the first generation. Why? What did it tell us? How many times did it show us that Jesus was seen after the resurrection? And you know, I challenge you, go and Google it. Now we can Google everything. Go and Google it and see what person on this earth has more written about them and books available about them than any, all of them, the other put together? Who is it? Jesus. Is that by chance? No. But we're going to throw all that away, but they want us to believe something out there that somebody's just made up in a theory because they really can't prove anything. But they say, yeah, we got to believe the Big Bang Theory, but we can't believe the Bible, even though we have a whole lot more evidence for that than they do for that. Isn't that amazing? All right, that's just an introduction. All right, now let's keep going, okay? God planned the sacrificial death of Jesus, and Jesus, in an act of submissive obedience as a son to the Father's will, carried out the eternal plan. He knew it. Didn't know every detail, but, you know, as he said, remember when he's praying in the garden, he says, if there's any way that I can fulfill your will without going through this, then I want to do it. But yet, your what be done? Your will. So he carries that out. Now, he laid down his life, and he took it again. What does that mean? He's in control. Even though different circumstances with different people were used, he was still the sovereign behind it. You know how that works, right? A lot of times you will kind of set a perimeter for your children and they think they're doing something when really you've orchestrated the whole thing. So they're having some choices, but you're really in control. That's a wise parent, by the way. That's how that works out. He was never a victim, but always and only the victor. Even though he was crucified, and he was buried, and he rose again. Now, here's the first part, all right? Jesus is in control of his death. You know, it's amazing what we think about a leader and what someone who's in control and what happens and their whole philosophy. In the man, the mask of command, John Keegan talked about several individuals. Two of them that came to my attention was, one was Alexander the Great. In 323, when he was entering what is now Pakistan, and he was about to attack the fortified city of Multan, that they were climbing up the wall, and the ladder broke, but he went on and scaled it, even though he was shot with an arrow, and he went on to lead his men to victory. Where was he? He was in the forefront. He was controlling the situation. And just on the opposite, another person that we look at, unfortunately, in a negative sense, but in 1942, whenever Hitler's crowd was having some problems at Stalingrad, and he was on his rose panel train, which is very fancy, and he was in his dining car, and the train was stopped, and what came up aside on the other track was stopped as well, was some of his own men, his soldiers, who were starving to death and who were injured and wounded. And they're looking in the window at him, sitting down, about to eat this elegant meal. And he looks out at them, and all he does is tells his servant to down the shade, that he didn't want to see it. Boy, is that a difference or not? The one in control, as Alexander, Jesus, he was at the forefront, and he took it for us. He says, I'm in control. Then he delivered himself, therefore, unto them, meaning the Roman soldiers, to be crucified, and they took Jesus, and they led him away. Now, that phrase, and they led him away. No resistance. No rebel trying to get out of it. What happened even in the garden? Whenever they were, you know, when Peter jumped up and, you know, he says, you know, I'll defend you. And he said, no. He said, no. Look at this. It says, and they led him away. What is this? This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. It says, what? He is led as a sheep. What do you do with sheep? You lead them. You can't drive them. You know, you can't make them. You can drive a hog. And you can drive cows. But some things you can't drive. It's kind of like, you know, pushing a chain. You ever try to do that? It's kind of hard, isn't it? Right. It says, and they led him away. What? He was a sheep, the final sacrificial lamb that John talked about throughout the gospel, the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world for all the sins of all the ages. He's in control. He said, you don't have to force me. I'm doing this on my own. I'm in control of this whole situation. That's very important. He was tried. Look at this. I just pulled out a few. My goodness, there's how many? Probably 330 prophecies that were fulfilled in the short time that Jesus fulfilled that the Old Testament had talked about. I just pulled out a few. Jesus was tried in the morning, and he was on the cross before the afternoon. You know what the Roman law said? The Roman law actually said anybody tried had to wait 2 days to make sure all of the evidence was covered so they couldn't, you know, so they didn't miss anything. They tried him in the morning. On that afternoon, he was on the cross. Why is that? They did not even, he circumvented even the Roman law. Why? Because he's in control. He's the one behind it. Why the hurry? Isaiah, look what it says. It says that the way it would happen, Jesus was controlling the process, the Roman jurisprudence, so that even violated one of its own rules. Why? Because the scripture said, this is where it's going to happen. And because Jesus is in control, that's the way it happened. He was condemned that morning and on the cross before the afternoon. And Roman law was circumvented. And who's in control of that? Not the Romans. Not the Jews. Jesus is. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. Here's another evidence. What do you mean? He went forth. You know, what happens was, if you've ever been there and walked the trail in Jerusalem, where from the spots they think he was crucified, and then where the trial was, and you go outside and where he was actually buried, this is important. Why? Because it says he went forth. What does that mean? He went outside of the city. Why? Because the Roman law said that no one could be crucified inside the city walls. So when it says, and he went forth, it means that he went outside. This is another fulfillment of the scripture. Look in Exodus. Remember what happened there? But the flesh of the bullock, which was a sin offering, what? You shall burn with fire where? Outside the camp. It couldn't happen inside. Jesus is a picture of our sin offering. And every one of these things is a fulfillment that he is in control of. And no one else is in control of it. But he is. Because it was a sin offering, if you go back and you read Exodus, you know, every one of the offerings were prescribed and told them exactly what they had to do and how they had to do it. The sin offering had to be handled this way. Not all the other offerings were that way. And God himself had instituted the offering for sin. He said that it had to be taken outside of the camp. And there it would be dealt with. Jesus died outside of the city as the perfect sin offering. Who's in control? He was. You know, the Romans were used and God's own people, the Jews, were used in the situation. And you say, well, what do you mean? You know, God knows exactly what you're going to do and he knows exactly what I'm going to do. So what he does in his sovereign plan is he will let you exercise your own will and he can still use your own free choice to get what he needed done. That's just, and we can't understand that. But that's exactly, God doesn't make anybody do anything. But because he knows us, he orchestrates everything to where his perfect will be accomplished. Absolutely. Look at this one. And it says, they delivered him to be crucified. The Jews didn't crucify people. They had a place right outside of the walls in Jerusalem where they stoned them. It was an 11-foot drop-off, and they would take the person, and they would throw him off the cliff. And then while he was down there, they'd take stones and start throwing them at him to kill him. That's how they killed him. They didn't kill him with crucifixion. So how in the world would this happen? Because Jesus is in control. Look now, go back with me. You remember in John chapter 3 where Jesus has used several analogies. He said, you know, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he goes on and he says, and the what? And the Son of Man must be lifted up. And he's referring back to the serpent that was killed in Numbers chapter 21 to heal the people. Remember when the people were dying like flies because they were complaining? So God sent a fiery serpent upon them and started biting them and they were dying. And he said, Moses went to God and said, what do we do? And he says, take a serpent out of brass, make a serpent out of brass in the form of a serpent and put it upon a pole in the middle of the camp. And if anyone will look at it, when it's lifted up, they'll be healed. It wasn't a Jewish thing to crucify anybody. It was a Roman thing. And God would use that, and he was in control. It's just exactly what it was in Numbers. Now, look at this next one. Then the soldiers took his garments, and they made four parts, and they cast lots. Remember, Jesus had the first T-shirt. There was no seam. Isn't that what it says? That's what it says. So instead of tearing it up, they gambled for it, and someone won it. That's what it says. Psalms 22 says what? They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture, my cloak. All this was already in the plan. Jesus is in control of this whole thing. And we're going to see that's just as important. Why? Because he starts in control, and when he ends, he's in control, and he's still in control today. And that's where we have a hope. Now, look at number two. Jesus is in control of his burial. You said, what? You know, it's amazing. Unfortunately, I meant to mention it earlier, but Miss Connie, Missy's mother, her husband and their dad died yesterday. If some of you have been praying for him, and we'll continue to pray for that family. But one of those things, you know, today we try to have everything planned out. Somebody tries to plan out all of the details of a funeral before it ever happens. But in all reality, if someone is really willing to be disobedient or whatever, who's in control of the person being buried? Not the person being buried. They might write it down, and you might choose to follow it, but really, they're not in control anymore. Why? Because if you were devious enough, you could take the papers and do away with them and make your own decisions. So the point I'm making is, when a person is dead and gone from here and about to be buried, they don't have any control over their burial when you take it to this far. Y'all agree with me on that? But Jesus was. Now look at this. It's amazing. And it says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class. He's a rich dude, and he believes in Jesus, but for fear, I think, of his Sanhedrin brethren disowning him, he kept it quiet. Now, Jesus, it's time to bury him. Now, we'll see this in a moment. What happens is they have to hurry, you remember, and get him off the cross. And because even the Jews, and I'm putting some stuff in there that's not in your little program, but you remember, if you go back and read the context, the Jews said, you know, we got to get him off of that cross before the Sabbath. And normally it would take several days for someone to die on the cross. That's what it was for. It was agonizing torture, okay? And so the Jews go and say, you know, go ahead and break his legs and get this thing over with, because we got to get him down before sundown. So you remember that situation when the Roman centurions, they go and they tell Pilate and Mark, they say, he's already dead. We don't have to break his legs. Pilate says, what? Nobody dies that quick. So he blew their mind because he was in control of that. But so they take him down real quick, and Joseph is a rich guy who has a burial place. So he goes to Pilate and says, let me have him. I want to take care of it. So he takes him and he puts him in his rich tomb. This is real close to where the crucifixion was. It was important for that to happen. Why? Because they didn't have much time. So Mary and him, you know, they try to take care of the body, but they don't get finished. So early Sunday morning, remember, that's why she's rushing back. They need to finish that thing because it really didn't get finished. Okay, keep that in mind. But he was secretly serving Jesus, but he had not gone out. But now Jesus, even after his death, is in control of Joseph of Arimathea. Isn't that amazing? So he's the one in control. Who in the world would think that this rebel, this outcast, would be buried in a rich man's tomb? Didn't look like it was going to happen until Joseph showed up. Said that he might take the body of Jesus away. The most unlikely guy, you know, I read in, 1968, where they uncovered a concrete burial urn thing just outside of Jerusalem, and it still had the part of a man who had been crucified. His arms were still outstretched, and the nail was still in his foot down there where they had put him. And what it did was it really proved what the Bible says about how the Romans crucified someone, because the nail was still in part of the bone as it went through, and where it went through, and the hands were stretched out, and it confirmed that the way they killed somebody, and you know, if you've ever studied it, they've got 15 different theories. Oh, he was a swoon theory. He just passed out. Listen, the Romans knew what a dead guy looks like. Why? Because how many had they killed? We saw that last week. That was just what they did. You know, that was the way they tortured people. So when they said, you know, he's already dead, it wasn't where you're going to say, well, he was dead. And they went and they told Pilate, and so that's exactly what's happened. So Joseph goes to him, and Jesus is still in control even at this moment. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus, even while dead, moves upon Joseph of Arimathea. Look what happens in Isaiah. Now remember, when was Isaiah written? Hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the what? And the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Who were the wicked? The two rebels that died on the crosses beside him. His death because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit. What are you saying? Jesus had been in control of this thing the whole time. From the death to the burial, till we'll see in the resurrection. And there came also Nicodemus. Remember who Nicodemus was? Chapter 3 of John, where Nicodemus, who was a ruler in the same ruling class, he comes to Jesus in the night. He's like a lot of other people, they're just chicken. You know, they don't have any guts whatsoever to stand up for what they believe in. So he comes to Jesus because he really thinks that he wants to know more about this guy. So he comes to him, you know, in a clandestine way, and he wants to know. So he's really a follower, but still he doesn't rise up yet till the end. And there came also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, and that's John chapter 3, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. What does that mean? That was expensive. That was expensive burial stuff that it would take to take care of them. You know, they didn't really embalm them in the sense that what we do, but what they would wrap them in and put the incense around them and the grave clothes around them. So he is another one who, and Jesus is in control of this. So what? So that he would have the proper burial. Nicodemus was also a little clandestine about the whole thing, but now he comes to the front and he's bringing what is needed for Christ's burial. So who's in control? Not the Jews and not the Romans. Jesus is. He's in control of the death. He's in control of the burial. And it just carries through. He's going to be in control of the resurrection as well. Even such, Sir Walter Raleigh, who was executed in 1618, this was a found in his Bible, a poem that was words that he had written that they found after his execution. If you remember who he was, they said he did some illegal stuff with Spain, so they executed him. But this is what he says: even such is time that takes in trust our youth. Our joys are all we have, and pays us but with age and dust to win the dark and the silent grave. When we have wandered all our ways, shuts up the story of our days, but from this earth, this grave, this dust, my God shall raise me up, I trust. Wow. He had confidence. Do you have any kind of confidence like that? Well, you know, you go back and you read what happened that came out of liberal Germany with the Enlightenment, where everybody threw all the miracles of Jesus out and said, if we can't reproduce it, it's not true. Even though, as I said already, there's more written and more evidence about what had happened in the first generation when Jesus died than there is anywhere else. Just like Homer and the Iliad. Do people put question marks? They don't put question marks over there. Oh, yeah. But look at how many hundreds of years are between when that happened in what happens with the Scripture and who writes it. But we put all those question marks over the Scripture. Isn't that amazing? He said, I trust that. On the first day of the week, now remember what I just said a moment ago. They're in a hurry. Because they had to get his, even, isn't that amazing? The Jews are the one responsible of killing him, but they didn't want to mess up their Sabbath. They just illegally killed somebody. But we don't want to mess up church. So let's run down there and get him off. So that's why they said, go break his legs and get him off there because we got to have him. So that's why they went and they said, he's already dead. So they bury him, and that's on Friday. And now Saturday's passed, and now it's Sunday morning. You said, that's not 3 days. When you look at how they calculate, it doesn't have to be a full day for them to count it. Friday afternoon is part of the day, which they would count as a day, Saturday, and part of the day, Sunday, would be 3 days. According to whether you were in northern Galilee or southern Galilee, as to when they counted, when the day started, was it in the morning or in the afternoon? It would depend on where you were in some of those instances, okay? But it says on the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. So people say, well, why do we worship on Sunday instead? This is one of the main reasons why we don't worship on Saturday anymore. This is one of the main ones. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and saw she came. Why is that came not in there? Excuse me. Unto the sepulcher, and saw that the stone was taken away. And look what happens. She's afraid when she just sees the stones away, so she doesn't go in. So she's running back to John and Peter. John's the fastest, so John gets there first. Read the context in all of it, and you'll see that's what happens. I'm paraphrasing for you, all right? So John hurries on because he's faster than Peter, and he gets there, and he kind of looks in. He doesn't go in, but he stops. He sees that the body's not there, and he sees the headband is laying there folded, and he sees the clothes laying there like you couldn't take them off and put them there like that. So he was frightened and really didn't believe yet, because you go on down in the context and you'll see later he says, and then he believed, but he sees it, but he doesn't go in. Guess what happens? Peter finally gets there. What does he do? Boy, he just barges right on in. Why? Because he's Peter. You know, he's always the first one to speak out, even though he might be wrong. But John and him stop, and Peter just rushes right on in, and they see what's going on. She stood outside of the sepulcher weeping. They saw what happens. They leave, and they're going back to where they came from. But she's staying there. She stood outside weeping while Peter and John are gone. Okay? And saw, look at this now. She's still there. And saw two angels in white sitting one at the head of the clothes. Nothing's in it, but she can see. If you've ever seen one of those, it's a pretty good-sized little room, a rock room, as to where you can, put somebody and you lay them down on a stone that's hewn out of. So she saw the angels, one sitting at the head and one sitting at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Now, they were not there whenever Peter and John looked in there, but now they're there. doesn't explain. It just says they were not there, but now they are there. Jesus seen by Mary between two angels. Look how important this is. Where did God meet man throughout the Old Testament? You remember your Old Testament history? He met man between two angels on the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement when the people's sins would be covered for a whole year. This is what, well, I'm going to show it to you. Look at, here's the quote in Exodus. He says, and thou shalt, he's giving them instructions on how to make the box and how to put the cherubim, the angels on top of it. And this is the directions he gives them. He says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. That's the lid. The mercy seat's the lid. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. That's the angels. Of beaten work shalt thou make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherubim on the one end and the other cherubim on the other end. And even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give you. And what was inside of it, remember? 3 things. What was it, remember? Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, and the Ten Commandments. And those are the things he would tell them. And look what he says in verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. Of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now here's a production what people think it would look like. Okay? That box, that the lid is the little, you know, just has the sections on the top. And the 2 cherubims, they point together, and you take that lid off, and those 3 things. This was in the Holy of Holies, that little 15-foot square inside of the tabernacle and inside of the temple. And at once a year, God says, I will meet with you there. Why? God demands justice over those 10 commandments. So they would put the blood there. And he says, that's where I will meet with you. And that was where they met with him in the Old Testament. Now, what does that mean to us? Where was Jesus between 2 angels? In the tomb? Since Jesus Christ left the tomb through his resurrection, where does God, how do we meet God now? There is no Old Testament sacrificial system going on. That's going to be reinstated during the tribulation time for a few years, but it's not happening right now. And the Jews don't have that option. So what is going on even for us now? Where is it that we meet with him? God now meets with man between the 2 angels, but the mercy seat is no longer the Ark of the Covenant. It is the resurrected tomb of Christ. It's Jesus being absent from the tomb where the 2 angels stood over where he's gone. God said, that's where I'm going to meet you. I'm going to meet with you through the resurrection of Jesus. That's how we get to God. No, that's the only way they had. What did Jesus say? What did God say in verse 22? And I will meet with you. The only way we have to meet with God now is through the resurrected Christ and what he did for us. That's it. And if that's not true, we don't have a chance. That's what it means. God meets each of us on the basis of a resurrected living Christ. Wow. He's in control of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection for us. We can meet him. We can commit our life to him because he's there. I don't know if you saw, you were too busy talking, most of you probably, but there was a video by the Afters. Any of y'all know them? Light up the, what's the name of it? Light up the what? Y'all know that song? Light up the sky? You need to see that video if you've never seen that before. You know, it has 3 people. One has been terminated from the job. One has been given a terminal illness. And the other one, her husband, walked off and left. And God presented them just in a way that we could see a box, and it had a flare in it. And it just said this, at midnight, light this and have hope. And that's exactly what it reminds us. That even when all these things we go through, guess who's in control of all this stuff? Not the president. You know, bless his heart. You know what Donald Trump said back in the 90s when somebody interviewed him? they asked him, they was asking about death and life, and he said, you know what? Make a long story short, he said, you know, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in reincarnation. He said, I'm a fatalist. I, you know, I'm in control of myself. He went on. He started to leave the interview and to eat with his family, the article said. But then he stopped for a moment. He says, I know we're going to all be somewhere. But for the life of me, I don't know. I hadn't figured out where it's going to be. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is in control. The resurrection is absolutely, you know, if they could prove, a lot of people say, oh, well, that's a hoax. And why didn't somebody, all they had to do, you know, can I get political just for a moment? I don't have much time. same thing, though. All they had to do was present a body and everything was over. All Obama had to do is present his birth certificate and that everything's over. And wouldn't it be that simple? Right? All they had to do, if the Jews said it's a hoax and everybody, you know, if all they had to do was to prove, give them a body, and then it was all a hoax. Isn't that amazing? I don't know where you are, but I know one thing. Jesus is still in control. Not only of his death and his burial and resurrection, but our destiny if we'll trust him. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you loved us, that you had a plan to restore us long before the cross was seen by man. Lord, just remind each one of us today, regardless of what we're going through in our lives, whatever the diagnosis has been, whatever's going on in our family lives, Lord, if we'll trust you that you still are in control and you'll help us through those things, thank you for loving us first. Thank you for exercising a plan that will work not only now, but for eternity. In your name we ask it. Amen.